Greetings and welcome back to the Clarity Podcast. So excited to be here again today with our friend of the podcast, Dick Foth, for another session of Back Channel with Foth. And then we're going to jump into our interview with Dr. John Easter. Dick, welcome back to the podcast.
There you are. Good to be here.
It is. We were just talking before we hit record that you spent a little bit of time in West Virginia, my native state. And somebody said the other day, I'm more proud of being from West Virginia than anybody they know. So anyway, I do love the state. Dick, got two questions for you today. The first question is, how do you balance technology and the distractions it can create?
You know, when I saw this question, I was thinking to myself, I'm not sure that there is, quote, balance, end quote, when it comes to technologies.
Yeah.
I mean, we are surrounded, we're immersed in technologies, and technologies is a huge cluster of many things.
Yeah.
I mean, it's sound, it's picture, it's speed of light, it's social media, it's all the platforms, Twitter, Facebook, Spotify, TikTok, whatever. I mean,
yeah.
I have to confess, I like looking at clips, okay, and reading articles and talking on the phone. That's technology. And Zooming, what we're doing.
Right? Exactly. Like,
okay. But the question sounds to me like, how do I invest my time? That's what the question sounds like to me. And my response to that would be, well, there's a decision to make. And the question for me is, and this may be oversimplified, do I use technology or does technology use me?
It's good.
It's interesting. Our daughter, Susanna, is an author. She lives in Boise, Idaho. And the other day we were talking and she said, you know, I like being on the phone and people are calling and it's pinging and whatever the sound you have on your phone when an email or a text comes, and she said, I've started sleeping with my phone in the other room. Because if it pings or whatever, I tend to go for it. So I think the technology question is tough for an addictive personality. And you can just nod as you're listening to this.
Sure.
Yeah, well, that, you know.
Yeah.
I found myself doing a dozen things in a given day that are interesting to me, but not productive. They're fascinating, but they don't move the ball down the field in the mission. And I think that's where I have to sort of focus and say, how do I decide about that?
Yeah. And back to my original comment about West Virginia, I used to have my ringtone as Country Roads. And my thing obviously was ringing too much. And my wife said, if you ever want us to go back to West Virginia, take that off your ringtone. So anyway.
Just a side note, do you know that 50 years after the fact, because that was written in 70 or 71 by John Duchenberg, Denver, and two other people. And it is still one of the most popular songs in history, and people substitute the names of their countries or their towns.
Wow.
So interesting. I have a thesis about that, by the way. It's totally disconnected to what we're talking about.
Well, why don't you share it?
I think the thesis is take me home, country road, to the place I belong. Everybody wants a place to belong. And when you think about hymnody, when you think about gospel songs, when you think about worship songs, almost all of those songs have to do with a place or a people that we belong to, and ultimately the great one. And so it's got that piece to it. There you go. That was free right there.
That's right. That's free. So and got a segue, but Dick, I can be like a squirrel chasing after different ways, different things. Thoughts on maintaining focus. One of the other questions kind of went along with that as I paired up the questions was, any thoughts on maintaining focus when there's more to distract my attention, even beyond, so beyond technology, but just the idea of things to distract our attention from the task.
So you said just then that you got that squirrel thing. This is my sentence in response to your question that I wrote down here. I have that dog thing going, quote, squirrel, because I'm interested in a lot of things. Let me suggest this, and anybody can Google this and look it up. There's a process in staying focused called the Pomodoro technique.
Okay.
And the Pomodoro technique was developed in the late 1980s by a university student. I think his name is said, or it might, it's Francesco Cirillo. I think it's a guy. I could be wrong. Cirillo was struggling to focus on studies and complete assignments and feeling overwhelmed. It's a he. He asked himself to commit to just 10 minutes of focused study time, just 10 minutes. Mm. And so he was encouraged by the challenge. He found a tomato-shaped kitchen timer. That's Pomodoro, means tomato in Italian. And the Pomodoro technique was born. And the biggest strength is its simplicity. So this is it, just very quickly. One, get a to-do list and a timer. Two, set your timer for 25 minutes. Focus on a single task until the timer rings. When your session ends, record what you completed. What did I just do? And then enjoy five-minute breaks. And you do that over and over again. And this 25-minute work sprints are the core of the method. So you focus for 25 minutes. But a Pomodoro practice also includes three rules for getting the most of each interval. And I'm reading this. So one, break down complex projects. If a task requires more than four Pomodoros, needs to be divided into smaller steps. Hmm. Small things go together, like, you know, type three emails and do whatever.
Sure.
They go together. And the simple tasks, when clustered like that, they go in one session. Once the Pomodoro is set, it must ring. That is, you have to keep going till it rings. And any ideas or tasks or thoughts that come up while you're doing that should be noted on a piece of paper to respond to later. I have actually used that.
Okay.
And So you can actually get an app for your phone, a tomato app or whatever. They got a bunch of. Anyway.
Very, very cool. And so when did you say that was in the 80s? Or when did the
1980s, a university student.
Wow. So it lets me know that distraction is not something just for the 2020s. It's been wanting to stay focused has been something that's been around for a while.
Well, yeah, even back to that story early on about that apple thing or with fruit thing, whatever it was, the garden. Yeah. I mean, little distraction.
Well, Dick, I always enjoy hanging out with you. It's fun. We're on Back Channel with both. We're going to go ahead and jump in with our interview with Dr. John Easter on life and ministry. Well, there's no time better than now to get started. So here we go. Greetings and welcome back to the Clarity Podcast. So excited to have a return guest with us, Dr. John Easter. John, welcome to the podcast.
Oh, thank you, Aaron. So wonderful to be with you.
John, we were together on the podcast in 2020. A lot's changed since then. But will you just share a little bit about yourself before we jump into some of the questions I got ready for you? Just who you are, your call and missions, and we'll start there.
Oh, well, there's probably little to tell here. So, I was raised in Texas, came up in a local church that was very, very important to nurturing me in the faith, my call into ministry, both in discerning that call, giving me the ability to exercise that call and the courage, and then launching me into ministry where I met Cheryl and I began very young, my wife, and we ended up beginning in youth ministry. I went from there actually to Bible college. Those were significant years for us. I just became incredibly curious about the science of studying the Word of God. And from there, began to grow in our heart for evangelism and church ministry, became lead pastors through that, really came to understand the world of how important the local church is to the mission of God worldwide and the unique role that it plays. And then, as doors opened up, we ended up having an opportunity to step into a role in Africa. And our hearts were really for the area of education. I had earned an MDiv from Reformed Theological Seminary in biblical studies and in languages, in linguistics, and just really seemed to embrace that, loved it. It resonated with me and took that and just began to, as you're aware, use our lives as much as we could towards equipping leaders, African leaders, for gospel ministry. And did that for many years. And as you know the story, we are at a point now where we're working with AGWM in not just Africa, but then went to partnership development and connecting with the U.S. church in ways that are close to our heart. And so it's been quite a ride. And recently, now serving as executive director for AGWM. And so what an honor it is to be with you and to be able to share a little bit today.
John, I mentioned that last time that we talked on the podcast, and we've seen each other between then, mm-hmm. but we discussed the Bible and your passion for that. Where's the genesis of that? You talked about the science of studying the Bible. That's interesting. I won't go down that path with you, but it is a science, right? To study God's word. Where did that thirst, that desire to study God's word, what's the genesis story of that?
You know, honestly, that began when I was very young. It was seeded in me as a child, and it was in the environment of a local church. Now, my family had a lot to do with that, particularly my father and my grandfather. And they were individuals who read the Word, who took their times with the Lord seriously. I watched them. It had an impression on me. I was in a local church, a very small local church growing up, but I noticed the primacy of the Word of God within the community of faith there. And so that began a journey as a child of me memorizing Scripture, being able to consider it. I loved its stories. it was captivating to me. I loved the Gospels. And from there, you know, it just continued to just be cultivated. And throughout the years that I began to mature and grow in my faith and the challenges of living life and just being a human and having relationships and trying to live out your faith, embody the gospel in the world, you know, it's just you end up coming to understand the unique role that the Word of God has in speaking wisdom and instruction and life. And so I think that that's where it came from. And then, of course, over the years, you know, as you're called into ministry, you certainly begin to understand it's the significance of the Word of God in the broader community of faith worldwide, and particularly as it speaks to you, not only in your personal faith, but as you're also helping others be introduced to the faith and those who are needing to grow in the faith themselves. And that's where it comes from.
You know, as you were talking, my my mom and dad paid us would pay us $2 a week if we'd read the whole Bible through. So that was the incentive. So if, you know, from like, I would say fourth or fifth grade, you know, I would love to tell you I was in it for the word and in it for deeper faith, but I was really in it for the $104 that would come at the, you know, I mean, and on January 1, it was a good time. But she believed, and my dad, they believed, hey, a little bit of money would go a long way to incentivize this. And it did for me. And I've read the Bible through every year since now. Obviously, she's not paying me anymore, but for, you know, for those formative years, and what a difference it made. What a difference it made. So,
yeah, that's awesome.
You talked about your call into missions. A lot of times there's a few pivotal or key people that will be encouraging you to follow that call. The call into missions is sometimes can be challenging. Sometimes it can be maybe growing up in a local small church. There wasn't 15 people that went out of that church as missionaries, right? So it's something that can be unique. Were there people that encouraged you along the way, John? And how did they do that?
That's a great question, and one that I think is very, very profound for us today. I was encouraged because of the uniqueness of the maturity of both the church leadership, ministerial leadership, and lay leadership. In reflecting back on it, I recognize that it wasn't just those that were in pastoral ministry that helped to create that environment. Certainly they were the loudest voices, the greatest influencers. But I I have a very cute memory of lay leaders understanding their role in speaking into young people within our congregation as well. And like I said, we were a small congregation, maybe about 125 at the height, 150. But it is though there was a sense of maturity in the discipled, in those who are discipled, those lay leaders who understood that God does have a unique calling upon individuals, and that there are those Antioch moments where of those Acts 13 storylines where the Holy Spirit is speaking to the congregation, and from within it, people are able to discern his call and be encouraged to be able to follow it, like Paul and Barnabas. And it's interesting there that the Spirit didn't just speak to Paul and Barnabas. It says that he spoke to the congregations.
Wow.
And so we often refer to this as the hermeneutical community. In other words, we're discerning. Part of the hermeneutics is that we're discerning not just as individuals, but we discern within community, which, by the way, provides safeguards. They provide riverbanks, the safety to ensure that, are we understanding, are we interpreting this properly? Is this healthy? Is it safe? Is this in alignment with the Word of God? Does this seem to resonate, not just in my heart, but within the community itself? And I think that part of that is the operation of the Spirit in the life of a community as he puts his hands upon individuals and calls them to particular areas of ministry. We talk about the Ephesians passage of the five or fourfold ministry of the church, of apostles and prophets and pastors and evangelists and teachers. And so if we believe that God does from within the body call individuals for vocational ministry, then I think that it's very important to be able to, you know, to emphasize that that does occur. I felt in my own personal background, is getting back to your original question, that looking back on it, I didn't understand that that's what was transpiring in that way. But it was the biblical notion coming to life. It was that concept that was being animated and in the murkiness of who we are as humans, discerning that process and coming to a point in which it helped me greatly to be in a community that was, to some degree, thoughtful and intentional about what was transpiring.
Yeah.
And so for me, I sensed that as an early age. The issue is confirmation. I sensed it, but did I have a confirmation that this was really the Lord? There were other areas in life I was highly interested in. Music was one of them. I had dedicated a tremendous amount of time in my life to musical study, especially in percussion. We had spent an incredible amount of money, my family did, in that investment and in my instrumentality. And walking away from that was difficult for me. So I needed a community to be there to help me walk through that process, even though it was muddy at times. And most of the time, it is muddy. What's interesting about it is, though, is that like that, I think for me, there was a sense in which I sensed that as an early age. I continue to sense that. And there were many things that began to speak into that process. It was the testimony of other people around me seeing me, speaking life into me, the affirmation of leaders saying, we sense this, we see this in you, meant so much. Now, it's important that their comments were authentic and I believe that they were, looking back. There was also a process where information was important to me. And I often tell people who are called into ministry that I think that our experience is like the 99 percentile. I think some people may hear a clap from heaven and an audible voice. I did not. Cheryl did not. What we did sense is that we sensed the movement of the Spirit in our hearts, the nudging, the promptings, this continual sense and this spiritual resonation happening. There were confirmations of people speaking into our life that we would respect and admire as healthy leaders. And then there was also the issue where we were beginning to sense that information was beginning to shape who I was in my calling.
Yeah.
Number one, it was scriptural information. Most importantly, that there is a unique, distinct call, that God still does that. And he does equip and call people to serve the body of Christ in certain ways, in certain vocational callings. The information that there was a need and what that need looked like, how great it was, both in scale and mass, and then what it was in terms of how I could fit into that. I often tell people that I think calling is mostly 20% inspirational and 80% availability. I think once you get past that sense of confirmation, I think there's a sense in which once that happens, you know, we talk about the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. And I think in these things, there's a sense in which if there's confirmation in your heart and by the hermeneutical, the community around you, I think you're on pretty safe grounds to be able to step into that.
Yeah.
And if anything, you're just bringing glory to Christ and hopefully changing the eternal destiny of the people that you meet in the future.
It's a good word. It's interesting you shared that. I was listening to a podcast before we got on recording, and the pastor, he said, you know, he had asked his dad, could he just volunteer? He said, you know, I don't know if I've really heard the call, but I'd like to volunteer to be a part. And do you think that God would accept me to be a part of being in full-time ministry? And his dad said, well, I think God takes volunteers too. You know what I mean? And so it's just interesting that you would share that in this. Paul I, we're going to have him on the podcast in a few weeks, but he was his story of being going from a Buddhist monk to being a witch doctor to then leading a great revival in Vietnam will be up. But that leads me to my next question. Before you became the executive director, you were spearheading the Buddhist Hindu initiative. Could you share about this and the passion you have for this area of the world?
Yes. And this is something that will remain as very important to the heart of AGWM going forward, and for the following reasons. And we refer to this as the Buddhist Hindu priority. And let me just take a moment to kind of unpack that. We believe that any people group with any worldview is a priority to the heart of God. But there are times in which we look at the data and it speaks to our hearts in ways that are very profound. The Buddhist Hindu communities of our world represent nearly a quarter of the world's population today. For AGWM, we have about 2,600, and I think as of this morning, 43 units worldwide. That's in 153 nations of the world. But if you were to look at how many of those missionaries are serving among the Buddhist Hindu communities, representing nearly a quarter of the world's population, it's just over 300. So if you look at the placement of our missionaries, who for the vast majority are placed very well in the fields in which we serve, the regions around the world, among secular peoples who desperately need the Lord, animist, Islamic, what we find is that we're not going to lift our foot off of the accelerator in reaching those individuals, those communities as well. I don't think you have to deprioritize other areas in order to prioritize new ones, but rather I think it's saying, look, if you look at the data for AGWM, we have very few missionaries in correlation to the overall number who are serving on the fields, working among 25% of the world's population. Now, there are reasons why we don't have as many serving among them, and part of that is that these are very difficult areas. Hindu and Buddhist communities are difficult to evangelize and establish the church. And yet, we're called through Scripture by the voice of Christ and the Great Commission to be able to ensure that we're prioritizing those individuals as well. If you were to look at the unreached people groups in the world today, we are nearing, I think, around 48% of all the unreached peoples are represented by B&H communities.
Wow.
It's significant. Hmm. And when we begin to look at the data and recognize that all of our regions, by the way, are touched by this, but primarily three of them have the largest percentage of B&H communities among them, and that would be Eurasia, Northern Asia, and Asia Pacific, we felt as though we must act. So AGWM is taking a really drawing a line in the sand, and we are praying in the next 5 years for 150 new full-time global workers to be appointed and on the field. And we're looking at 50,000 prayer intercessors to be raised up over the next 5 years. And of course, several million dollars to be raised for helping us with creative access platforms to help open up some of those doors for service on those fields. Already, we just launched in September officially, and we've been seeding the ground for about a year and a half, and we already have 59 in our pipeline. We're I think at around 26,000 individuals who have signed up as prayer intercessors for the next 5 years, and the Lord is really blessing in terms of people investing in this purpose. So thank you for asking about this. This is a tremendously important concern for AGWM.
Yeah.
You know, we are a frontier missions movement. I gave the majority of my missions career to training and equipping leaders and working with national churches. We are highly committed to that. That's critical. It's essential. It's fundamental to who we are. But at the heart of everything we do is that maverick spirit, that frontier spirit of ensuring that where we are serving in the world, all of us in AGWM, no matter where we are serving and the kind of ministry, that we are always concerned as with one voice to see new fields opened up where people need the gospel.
Yeah. It's in my Africa context, there's one island, you and I have been on that island together, where that Hindu influence is there. And it is a spiritually challenging place, which is interesting in some sense, because they are open to the idea that there's a spiritual realm. So it's not, you don't have to convince them that there's a spiritual realm, but they're just engaged in the other side of the spiritual realm that you and I would be on. So it's a challenging place and a beautiful island, but probably one of the most spiritually challenging places that I've ever been. So John, one thing that I love about you is you're a spiritual leader in the sense that you are in tune to what the Holy Spirit is saying. You give freedom and room for the Holy Spirit to speak in the meetings I've been with you. As you've moved into this executive director role, what's the Holy Spirit been speaking to you about specifically?
Aaron, that is a good question. It's an easy response for me, but it probably has several tributaries. So let me just pick one or two.
All right, sounds good.
I think the first one is that in the immediate future for AGWM, really sense that we must be able to look at the world today in which we live, which has changed so much since COVID, dramatically. And geopolitically, it's changed. The global currents of our world are vastly different. And how that's affected the church itself. And I really sense that we need to be able to look at the world today. And once again, as an organization that's 109 years old, say, Lord, what is it that you're saying today that is not a sense in which we're changing our mission. Our mission is non-negotiable. That's a mandate given to us by our fellowship, which we with joy want to see the establishing of the church among all peoples everywhere. That is our mission. But the issue is to say, where are the fields that we presently have no presence? Where is it that we should be, that the Holy Spirit's already residing, beckoning the church to catch up and to meet and participate in the work of the Spirit within those lost communities? That's heavy on my heart right now. And I think that a second fold to that is receiving capacity. Where we discern that, do we have the capacity to receive new workers and create healthy environments for them to be able to serve the Lord and raise families, engage, and do the work of ministry effectually? And that's something that I think we have to look at once again. This is not something new. This is something generational. But it's important that we identify those moments and we don't gloss over them. And I really sense that the Holy Spirit is really speaking to us to say that we are now in a new era. And that era is asking us, you know, as we seek to obey the Lord and fulfill His commission to advance His work, how do we best structure and prepare ourselves to create communities of global workers on fields that can, that with many challenges that we can enumerate that comes with missionary work that we're never going to be immune to? You can't create padded rooms on mission fields that you can guarantee that there's, you know, never going to be danger or trial or difficulty or offense.
Yeah.
But where we can do as much as we can, though, to create environments where we can have successful families, individuals, teams serve. And that's really important. I think another area is directly related to the area of our local churches in America.
Hmm.
And that is that the Bible doesn't provide for us a concept of the Great Commission that's divorced from the local church. And when it comes to the sense of calling and sending, which we know are so critical to our identity and function as missionary communities, that we recognize that we're imparting, once again, a prophetic voice to the local church in America, and for them to recapture, to understand the unique role that they play and how unique that is. I often say today to the American church, we are not a parachurch. There is a role for parachurch ministries, but we are not parachurch, and we do not partner with our sending churches. No, we go and establish other churches with whom we partner, as Paul did in the city of Philippi, and then they became partners of his as they continue to advance the gospel. No, we are the sons and daughters of our local churches. We come from within them. They are our Antioch. And today, it feels as though there's just too much contractual language that's being used to describe the relationship between the missionaries and local churches in America. And I think we need to recapture and reframe biblically that relationship, which is intended to be an endeared relationship, one that's highly sentimental, one in which we actually are birthed. We are seated, we are birthed, we are nurtured, we are cultivated, and we are released and empowered and supported and cheered on from those local churches, just like we see in the Antioch storyline. And that is the power of that, is the continuity of what's been happening over 2,000 years that our generation continues to participate with, and in the 109-year history of our fellowship. And that is really important. And I sense that there just needs to be a reawakening, recapturing that within our American church. John York said to me many years ago, before he passed and went to be with the Lord, that he said, John, he said, he said, one of the greatest gifts that the missionary gives to the American church is that we are its prophetical voice.
Mm.
We are that prophetic voice to be able to capture its imagination and to remind it as to why it exists. And I think we do, when we do it properly, that is. I think that we serve in a very unique way to be able to capture its imagination, remind it of its evangelistic moorings, and to be able to give it a global vision. Well, there are other things as well, but those are things that I'm very much sensing from the Spirit.
Yeah.
And there are some other things that are equally as important, I believe.
Yeah.
And those are strong on my heart as well.
Sure. You mentioned Dr. John York. He was, when I went through PFO, the training part, I think it was Missions in the Age of the Spirit. Some of the people that are listening into this podcast won't know who Dr. John York is. Would you share just a little bit about Dr. York and how maybe he impacted your life?
Yeah, you know, John was a very unique individual, very gifted. I think in many ways he was an apostle in the biblical sense of the term. And I think on the continent of Africa, I think he had that footprint. I think that's how he would be defined. John was someone who influenced many of us, not just in Africa, but around the world, in our generation, with a true biblical theology of missions, how to read the scripture with a missional hermeneutic. I think it frames scripture for us, understanding that mission truly is the hermeneutical key of the Bible, and that the mission just doesn't, you know, randomly talk about mission here and there, but it's really what the Bible is all about, as Christopher Wright so often states. And I think that that John had a real passion for leadership training, to be able to see the mobilization of the church in Africa and well beyond, and to see God's people truly align with the heart of God in that way. And for those reasons, John had a tremendous influence upon not only my life, but in many people's lives. And that continues to be felt to this day. His voice continues to speak to us. And I'm so proud that he had that kind of imprint upon so many of us.
Yeah. We spent 10 weeks, I think, together. So it was, and you know, I was just fresh out of Southeastern. So I thought he was using words that, they were challenging from this boy from West Virginia. But I learned a lot, and his book has traveled from France to Burkina Faso to Madagascar and now to Kenya. So it's been in a lot of different places in the Santa Maria Library. Not all books have made it, but his did, for sure. John, you're known for many things. One of those is you're an intentional and excellent communicator. What are some reasons that you've put so much intentionality on communication? And why do you think it's more important now than it ever has been?
I don't know if I'm a good communicator or not, but I do feel like it's important because our world is mixed with so many messages.
Hmm.
And we live in an era where messaging is so strong with so many different platforms available to various voices that if we're not careful, we can be using the same language, but we certainly mean different things.
Yeah.
And I think that in the world of mission today, it's incumbent upon us, it's critical that we define our language very carefully and that in communication, we're not only speaking, but we're listening and that we're ensuring through that dialogue that we're aligned in our thinking, our intentions, our motivations, our actions. I think communication speaks to so many things, but I do think that for AGWM,
yeah,
and for our teams worldwide, we just live in an era where we don't have the luxury anymore to easily be misunderstood. And for people to be able to take that graciously and just move on and accept it out of some goodwill. We no longer live in a world like that. Yeah. Everything we do will be questioned. It will be scrutinized.
Yeah.
And I think that instead of just being frustrated with that, I think we just have to accept it.
Yeah.
And perhaps it makes us better messengers of the gospel to come under that scrutiny. Mm. Perhaps we just leverage the moments in which we live and just say, you know, let's take the pressure of this and leverage it to ensure that we are communicating our message, which is the message of Christ,
yeah,
and his love and his grace for humanity in a way that that not only represents him and his kingdom well, but the church.
Yeah.
And so that's so important. And we do live in a day in which that's essential.
Yeah, for sure. John, I got two more questions for you. One is, you've moved into this executive director role. Has it stretched you in ways maybe you weren't expecting, or maybe if you don't want to talk about stretching, what are some of the joys of being in this new role that maybe you weren't expecting? So you can take it either way, stretching or joys, but just ones that you weren't expecting.
Well, I mean, I'm very open about either one. I think that in terms of stretching, I think it relates. My joy right now comes from the areas that I've been stretched recently. And part of that is, number one, we are the fifth largest sending agency in Protestant missions today. Many people are not aware of that. That's only growing. Our incoming classes continue to grow. While we have attrition issues like any agency, we do seem to continue to see our numbers grow in terms of the cohorts coming through.
Yeah.
When I came into this role and realized, I've always been someone who loves the numbers and looking at where we are, but when you sit in this particular role, it's incredibly humbling, mm-hmm, because you recognize how much God has placed in your hands to steward well, and the gravity of that.
Yeah.
Because you're looking at precious individuals with many of whom are raising children overseas, individuals and families who are amazing people, who did not have to answer the call of God, did not have to step forward. I mean, you know, probably less than a tenth of 1% of all Christians probably even truly seriously consider a call to missions. Anyone who does step forward, in my view, is just an amazing individuals. And what they have to live through each day outside of their own culture and communities, it's not as though it's a burden.
Yeah.
It's a joy to be a missionary. I don't like the stereotype that it's a, you know, in any way that would make this a sense that this is burdensome. But at the same time, there is a sacrifice that comes with it.
Yeah.
And coming into this role, the joy is that you're able to represent those amazing individuals,
yeah,
and how precious they are, how honored we are that they would be part of our global family.
Sure.
Man, that weighs on me, Aaron, every day.
Yeah.
And my prayer, and I've prayed this, Lord, I hope this never gets old to me.
Mm.
I never want to take this for granted. It's a very weighty,
yeah,
emotion,
yeah,
but it's also one that's joy filled,
mm,
and so that stretches you to say every day when I get up with the you know, I don't know how to put it except to say there's no doubt it's a tremendously demanding role,
yeah,
that the amount of responsibility, and you're both U.S. facing and world facing,
sure,
that the issue comes down to that's an area of stretching to say, Lord, help me to do this well.
Yeah.
Where every day the demands that come across the desk, that come to my life, that I'm responding in a way that would honor and value the individuals that we're representing, serving around the world, and that with the sending church who have entrusted us with their sons and daughters, that we're honoring them as well. And yeah, so that's something that is constantly stretching. And, you know, we can get into leadership issues of management and time and
sure,
personnel and all those things. But really, I think it's those emotions that probably I'd speak to at this point.
Yeah, for sure. And all those, there are the sending churches, but there's also moms and dads of those, you know what I mean? Some of the people who have arrived at that point, they had a mom and dad at one time. And so if it's a couple, then you could have more than, you know, a step parent. So it's that family, you said 2,000 some 600 some, I don't know, units. But then when you multiply it by the families of those people, it becomes quite a large group of, you know what I mean? Because those family members are interested in their sons and daughters that are going, and then you get the church, and then it swells to a larger number. So for sure.
It does. And they are very concerned, and we hear from them. And then we have 66 districts and networks. Yeah. We have fellowships beyond them.
Yeah.
And so I don't know. We don't talk about it openly a lot, but it's something in which the magnitude, the size, the scale of this is quite quite large. And because of that, you know, it's something in which also makes it wonderful. In 109 years, it is really astonishing to see what the Lord has done through our fellowship, and may He continue to do it.
Yeah, for sure. John, it's been an honor to spend some time with you. Will you pray for us? We end the podcast in prayer. Will you pray whatever direction the Spirit directs you to pray for us?
Lord, thank you for this time with Aaron. For those that are listeners, we are so grateful for you, for your grace, for your mercy, for your for the gifts that you impart to those who are following you. And I do pray today, especially for our missionary family worldwide, that, Lord, that you would encourage them, put your arms of love and grace around them, strengthen them. Just pray, Lord, that this would be a year that would miraculously speak to their hearts, and that, Lord, that you would show yourself strong on their behalf. We are so grateful, Lord, that you've put your hand upon our lives to participate in our small way in your global mission to humanity. And Lord, we pray that you would use our lives, use us as instruments of your grace, as agents of your mercy, and help us to embody the gospel in a way that represents you well, not only to the teams in which we live and work among, but Lord, to the people who so desperately need to know your name and encounter your love. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.